Hello there, and welcome to the Paradox Podcast. Today we are looking at the book of Philemon with one of our shortest series for one of the shortest books in the Bible, and today's teaching is entitled Philemon and Slavery. On this podcast, we are going to read the entire book of Philemon because it is so short. But before we dive into these words, it's important for us to know a few things about the book of Philemon. The first thing is this. It was written by the apostle Paul. Now, Paul wrote more of the New Testament than anyone else. And this book, Philemon, is his shortest writing. Paul wrote this book around the year 50 CE, which means that it is one of the earliest windows we have into early Christian thought and theology from the very beginning. This is just a few decades after the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, most scholars believe that Paul wrote this letter while he was in Ephesus. And during the letter, he refers to himself as a prisoner, which most likely means that Paul was imprisoned in Ephesus during the time of this writing. Now, he writes from Ephesus to a place called Colossae, and specifically to a man named Philemon who is living in Colossae. And in this letter, he refers to one other man, a man named Onesimus. And Paul has a specific request for how Philemon is to treat Onesimus going forward. So with all of those in mind, we turn to the epistle to Philemon, where Paul writes these words. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. To Philemon, our dear friend and co-worker, to Apphia, our sister, to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. When I remember you, Philemon, in my prayers, I always thank my God, because I hear of your love for all the saints and your faith toward the Lord Jesus. I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective when you perceive all the good that we may do for Christ. I have indeed received much joy and encouragement from your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, my brother Philemon. For this reason, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do your duty, yet I would rather appeal to you on the basis of love, and I, Paul, do this as an old man and now also as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I am appealing to you, Philemon, for my child, Onesimus, whose father I have become during my imprisonment. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful both to you and me. I am sending Onesimus, that is, my own heart, back to you. I wanted to keep Onesimus with me so that he might be of service to me in your place during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your good deed might be voluntary and not something forced. Perhaps this is the reason Onesimus was separated from you for a while, so that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, welcome Onesimus as you would welcome me. If he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. I say nothing about your owing me, even your own self. Yes, brother, let me have this benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I am writing to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. One thing more, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping through your prayers to be restored to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So Paul reveals that Philemon is Onesimus's former slave master. And Onesimus used to be a slave. Now, if you're like me, you hear this, you read this, and you say to yourself, why is Paul sending a slave back to his former slave owner? And Paul provides a reason. He says, I want you, Philemon, you former slave owner, you, to be able to see your former slave not as property to be owned, but as a brother in Christ. Paul even sticks his own neck out for Onesimus and says, I will repay all of his debts. I will make sure that you guys are square, but I am hoping that you will receive Onesimus, who is by extension my own heart, as you would a brother. If we could somehow summarize this letter to Philemon in one sentence, I believe it would read, Dear Philemon, stop seeing Onesimus as a slave and start seeing him as your brother. Now, this is remarkable because this letter was written 2,000 years ago. And what's interesting is when you look through all of world literature, you can find a very comparable letter written by a politician known as Pliny the Younger. Around the year 100 CE, he was living in Rome, and he wrote a letter to a former slave owner, a man named Sabinius. Now, just like in Paul's letter, Pliny writes this letter to Sabinius, asking for grace on behalf of a former slave who Pliny refers to as the freedman. And the way that Pliny writes this is he tells Sabinius that he is sending the freedman back to Sabinius in hopes that he will be restored, but not as a brother, as a slave as he used to be. If we could summarize this letter from Pliny to Sabinius in one sentence, I believe it would read, Dear Sabinius, I want you to welcome your former slave back and allow him to be a slave again. This is not the way that Paul operates. Paul has no interest in restoring what once was. Paul wants to challenge the status quo. Rather than restoring Onesimus as a slave, he wants Philemon to start seeing him as more than a slave. He wants Philemon to see his slaves that he used to own as brothers in Christ Jesus. And because Philemon was written so long ago and so close to the death and resurrection of Christ, it's important to realize what Philemon tells us. Philemon, this letter, tells us that Christianity begins with the recognition of a slave's humanity. This whole religion begins by looking at people that society tells you that you can own, that you can extort, that you can squeeze every last dollar out of without giving anything in return. And Christianity interrupts that system and says, no. This man here is not something to be owned. This man is a human being and deserves to be treated as such. Now, if there's anyone out there listening who is a student of the word, you may hear this idea that Christianity begins with the recognition of a slave's humanity and say to yourself, well, that's nothing new. That began all the way back in Exodus, the second book of the Bible. And in Exodus, we read about how the Israelite people are enslaved for 400 years by the Egyptians. And the entire story of Exodus begins in chapter 2 when we read these words. The Israelites groaned under their slavery and cried out. Out of the slavery, their cry for help rose up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God looked upon the Israelites, and God took notice of them. The whole biblical story and understanding of God begins with the recognition of slaves' humanity. And so when Paul repurposes this and even takes it a step further by asking slave owners to see their former slaves as brothers, what Paul is doing here is he is taking that original riff, that original idea that is planted in Exodus, and he is expanding on it. And he is writing to a slave owner to say, Christianity, this whole religion begins by you changing as a person and recognizing the humanity in what you thought was your property. Now, at this point, you may feel like I am taking a lot from a tiny little book in the New Testament that most people don't talk about and placing a very strong emphasis on this idea. This idea that Christianity begins with the recognition of slaves' humanity. Well, I am not alone in reading this much into it. In fact, 400 years after the life of Paul, after Paul writes this letter to Philemon, there is another Christian to the north, a man named Patrick, who was born in the British Islands. Now, Patrick lived in what is today modern Scotland for about 16 years as a free man. And then all of a sudden, when he was 16, those barbarians from Ireland came over across the channel invaded the British Islands and captured Patrick and sold him into slavery. So Patrick, at the age of 16, is a slave in modern-day Ireland. He lives as a slave for 5 years, and then somehow, someway, escapes, returns back to his homeland in modern-day Scotland, and enjoys life as a free man for a little bit. And after some time there, Patrick looks at his Christian faith and says, I need to do something about this. So he decides to go back to the land that enslaved him, back to what is modern-day Ireland, to try to convert those people into Christians in the name of Jesus Christ. While in Ireland, he sends two letters back home, and as far as I know, they're the only two letters of St. Patrick that we have. In these two letters, he does something that no one else in the world had done. He universally condemns slavery. In his letter to Caroticus, he writes these words, "Slavery is a crime so horrible and unspeakable." Now, these words may not seem like much to you, but according to the historian Thomas Cahill, he says that if you take all of world literature and lined it up chronologically and ask the question, who was the first person to write down words that condemned slavery? The very first person to universally condemn slavery was none other than St. Patrick of Ireland. He was the first person to say that this was wrong, and he was one of the first ever slaves, former slaves, to be able to read and write. So with that power and with his religion, he has this sense that he needs to say that this is a crime, it is a sin, it is a horrible and unspeakable evil, and he does in two different letters. Now, why does St. Patrick do this? It's because he believes that Christianity begins with the recognition of a slave's humanity. And St. Patrick had this sense that slavery and Christianity were completely incompatible, that they had to be separate, that they had to be opposed with one another, because that's what Christianity is. Now, if we could have St. Patrick as a guest on this podcast, I would love to tell him that we still celebrate his life every year on March 17 for St. Patrick's Day. Now, unfortunately, I think that St. Patrick would say, "That's incredible. You celebrate me? Oh my goodness, what do you do to commemorate my life? Do you liberate slaves? Do you hug people who are oppressed? Do you recognize the humanity and the people who are marginalized and steamrolled by society?" To which I would look at him and say, "No, mostly we Americans remember your life by going to bars and getting plastered." And I picture him saying, "That's not really what I was about." And I'd say, "Yeah, Americans really like to drink, so they kind of try to find excuses to do whatever they can to drink more. So, sorry about that." So St. Patrick had this sense that Christianity begins with the recognition of slaves' humanity. But it doesn't end there. Because about 1,400 years after the life of St. Patrick, there is another story that unfolded a few miles away from where Patrick once walked the earth. This story takes place at a place called Roquemaure, France, and it revolves around the priest at the Roquemaure church. Now, the priest knew that Christmas was coming, and he said to himself, "I want to have the best Christmas service our church could possibly put on. And in order to have the best Christmas service we can, we need the best Christmas music we can get." So the priest of the Roquemaure church went to the best poet in the land, a man named Placide Capot. And he said to him, "I want you to write a Christmas song for our Christmas service at the church here in Roquemaure." Now, Placide Capot was dumbfounded by this request because Placide Capot was an atheist. But he liked the challenge and he liked the idea of writing a song about Jesus, who he didn't really believe in order to talk about what Christmas could be. So Placide Capot accepted the priest's request. And he began to read the Gospel of Luke, and he tried his best to imagine what it would be like to be there at the birth of Jesus as Luke recorded it. After some time, Placide Capot came back and he wrote down the words for a poem he entitled Cantique de Noël. And if you look at the third stanza, there is this passage that if you literally translate it into the English word for word, reads this. He sees a brother where there was only a slave. Love unites those that iron had chained. Because apparently even atheists understand that Christianity begins with the recognition of a slave's humanity. Now here's where things get really interesting, because Placide Capot is not a musician, he's just a poet. So he goes to his friend, a man named Adolph Adam, and he's a musician, and he says to him, can you write music to go with this poem? Now Adolph Adam read this poem and he said, this is beautiful, there's just one problem. And Placide Capot said, what? What's the problem with this poem? He says, well, I'm a Jew, so I don't really believe this story either. And Placide Capot said, I don't either, but let's just write about it anyways. And so Adolph Adam set Cantique de Noël to music. And on 1847, Christmas Eve, in the Rockmar Church, they had the opera singer Emily Laurie premiere this song, Cantique de Noël, and it took the congregation's breath away. Not only that, but they began singing it because it was so catchy, and it spread like wildfire throughout France. And France fell in love with this Christmas song, Cantique de Noël, until they asked an important question. Who wrote Cantique de Noël? And after more and more French people started asking this question, the answer finally was revealed. Well, it was written by an atheist and a Jew. At that point, France's attitude toward this song changed entirely. In fact, the music historian Ace Collins writes about it this way. The heads of the French Catholic Church at the time deemed Cantique de Noël as unfit for church services because of its lack of musical taste and total absence of the spirit of religion. And it would have ended there, and we would have never heard of Cantique de Noël ever again, except for the fact that in 1852, in the American city of Boston, there was a theologian and minister named John Sullivan Dwight who loved music for Christmas. He loved music for Christmas so much that he put together a book called Dwight's Journal of Music, and he published it in that year, 1852. In there, he came across this French Christmas song known as Cantique de Noël, and he took the French and he added some English poetry to it, and he translated that phrase, that stanza that I read earlier, into these words, chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother, and in his name all oppression shall cease. He then took the title of Cantique de Noël and gave it its English title, which is O Holy Night. And when asked about why he included O Holy Night in this journal of music, he responded that the idea that God liberates the slaves is who I believe God to be. You see, even John Sullivan Dwight understands that Christianity begins with the recognition of a slave's humanity. And can you imagine, 9 years before the Civil War erupted and ripped this country in two, there's this Christmas song that debuts in America that talks about the sins of slavery and the Christian responsibility to see the slave as our brother. You can imagine people hearing this song during a Christmas service and saying, oh, would you believe this? These musicians bringing politics into the church. This is up for debate. Not every person that owns slaves is a bad person. Get this song out of here. Like, you can picture this, right? Like, I'm not alone in this. Because slavery among Christians in America in the 19th century and before was extremely controversial. And there were a lot of Christians who believed that you could own slaves and then go to church on Sunday, return to your plantations, and beat the snot out of them on Monday. Howard Thurman, who writes a book called Jesus and the Disinherited, tells about hearing these stories from his grandmother. His grandmother was a slave in Madison, Florida. And he tells a story about being raised by his grandmother and how she would love for her grandson, Howard, to read to her from the Bible. And his grandmother would love for her grandson to read from all of the Bible except from one part. And Howard Thurman describes why she would not want this one part read. Her words were these. During the days of slavery, the master's minister would occasionally hold church service for the slaves. Old Man McGee was so mean that he would not let a Negro minister preach to his slaves. Always, the white minister used as his text something from Paul. At least three or four times a year, he used as a text, "Slaves, be obedient to them that are your masters, as unto Christ." Then he would go on to show how it was God's will that we were slaves and how if we were good and happy slaves, God would bless us. "I promised my maker," said Howard Thurman's grandmother, "that if I ever learned to read and if freedom ever came, I would not read that part of the Bible." Now, Howard Thurman's grandmother is referring to one of two passages. The first one is found in Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul writes these words, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling and singleness of heart as you obey Christ, not only while being watched and in order to please them, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Render service with enthusiasm as to the Lord and not to men and women, knowing that whatever good we do, we will receive the same again from the Lord, whether we are slaves or free." Now, I assume that most ministers preaching to slaves in the South in the 19th century would stop there, because the very next verse reads this, "And masters, do the same to your slaves. Stop threatening them, for you know that both of you have the same master in heaven, and with him there is no partiality." Now, that is the first passage that Howard Thurman's grandmother could have been referring to. The second passage is found in Colossians chapter 3, when Paul writes, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, not only while being watched and in order to please them, but wholeheartedly fearing the Lord." Now, once again, I assume that most ministers preaching to slaves in the 19th century stopped there, because the next chapter begins with this verse, "Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, for you know that you also have a maker in heaven." And what's crazy to me is you have the writings of Paul, and Paul very clearly writes for the humanity of slaves in the book of Philemon. And yet his same writings are used by slave owners halfway around the world, thousands of years later, to justify owning slaves and treating them as less than human. Now, at this point, you may see Philemon at odds with Ephesians and Colossians. And you may be saying things like, why didn't Paul just be more clear about the whole slavery issue? I mean, did Paul mean to endorse slavery as long as it was like a quote-unquote humane slavery, if there is such a thing? Or did Paul mean to condemn slavery? Which is it that Paul really meant? Which way is really the way of God? Well, that's an easy question to answer, because all you have to do is start to read the writings of people who lived through slavery in America. And the thing that's fascinating is the more that I read from the people who lived through slavery, the more they are convinced that Christianity is 100% opposed to the institution of slavery. Let's begin by looking at the writings of a man named William Wells Brown, who was sold into slavery in St. Louis, Missouri. While he was there, he remembers walking through the auction block where white Christians were selling other human beings. And he remembers hearing these auctioneers selling human beings, and the things that they kept saying were things like, "This is a good slave. He has religion." Another auctioneer would say, "This woman is a religious woman. You will want to own her." And William Wells Brown remembers thinking to himself, how is it that this whole idea of religion somehow makes you uphold and champion the idea of slavery? He went on to explain that most people think that religious people are less likely to act up. They're more likely to take orders and follow in with the natural hierarchy that God has somehow ordained. But what William Wells Brown knew was that Christianity should upend the whole model of slavery. Christianity is opposed to slavery, and therefore, if someone is religious and Christian, they should stand up for their own rights and refuse to fall in line and get in order with the whole way things have been before. This is echoed by a man who was enslaved in Maryland, a man named Frederick Douglass. Now, in his book, Frederick Douglass talked about how he could never be Christian because it was Christianity that enslaved him. And he is furious throughout his book how Christians can view themselves as moral, upstanding, church-going people and then come home to their slaves and own them and beat them and treat them as something less than human. And the Christianity of 19th century America, which Frederick Douglass lived through, enabled and applauded this horrendous evil of slavery. In his book, he writes, revivals of religion and revivals in the slave trade go hand in hand together. Let's move down to Louisiana, where there was a slave who was born a free man, a man named Solomon Northup. He lived as a slave for 12 years, and then once he escaped, he wrote a book called 12 Years a Slave. In that book, perhaps the most disturbing scene is where one of his owners reads from the Bible, reads specifically from the Gospel of Luke, and uses the words of Jesus to justify whipping slaves. Now, if you have seen the movie 12 Years a Slave, which is based on this book by Solomon Northup, you know that the filmmakers left that scene in the movie, and it is heartbreaking and disturbing and infuriating and hard to watch. To use the words of Jesus Christ to justify whipping is one of the great, horrendous, evil acts of hypocrisy that has ever taken place in this planet. If we go north to North Carolina, we come across the writings of a woman named Harriet Jacobs, who distinctly remembers that her slave owner went away to a revival, a Christian camp where people could get back in touch with Jesus. She remembers that her owner came back a changed person. He loved Jesus more than ever before, and when he returned, he was crueler and meaner and angrier toward his slaves than he was before. And this slave owner had become a deacon in his church, and when she tried to remind him of that, he would talk about how he was sinful and couldn't quite keep up with the standards, and then beat his slaves some more. From North Carolina, we go to Kentucky, where we come across the writings of Henry Bibb, who ends his book after talking about living through slavery and seeing what enabled it by asking this question. Is this Christianity? Is this honest or right? Is it doing as we would be done by? Is it in accordance with the principles of humanity or justice? I believe slaveholding to be a sin against God and man under all circumstances. I have no sympathy with the person or persons who tolerate and support the system willingly and knowingly, morally, religiously, or politically. And from Madison to Louisiana to North Carolina to St. Louis to Kentucky to Maryland, there is this sense that Christianity is 100% opposed to the institution of slavery. Slavery is a severe violation against the religion of Christianity. And I spent my entire life going to church school. I went to church services week in and week out, and I never once heard about how American Christianity had a severe moral failure and enabled and upheld rather than challenged and destroyed the horrendous evil of slavery. My brothers and sisters, we must never forget that the racially motivated slavery in American history is one of the great moral failures of Christian history. And we must speak about it. We must talk about how Christianity enabled these things, because otherwise we are in danger of doing the same thing again, aren't we? And I don't know if this means anything to anyone, but I feel like it needs to be said. As a white Christian pastor, I would like to apologize for what white Christian pastors have done in the past, specifically in enabling and furthering slavery rather than standing against and challenging slavery. My ancestors messed and screwed this one up, didn't they? And it was all done in the name of Jesus. And for that, I am sorry. Now, when we consider the writings of Philemon and what it means for us today, and the great moral failure of Christian history in America, I think there are three important things to take away from this writing and from these stories of history. The first thing is a theological idea. The second is a religious warning. And the third is a challenging application. So let's begin with the theological idea. Now, as I said earlier, it seems that Philemon is fundamentally and theologically and morally opposed to Ephesians and Colossians. It seems like Paul supports slavery in Ephesians and Colossians and disavows or at least radically changes the paradigm of what slavery is seen through in the book of Philemon. And it would be nice if we could have Paul as a guest on this podcast and ask him to clear the air between these contradictions. So let's imagine that he was. Let's imagine that Paul was a guest on this podcast. And if I could open the Bible and say, Paul, I need to know what you meant when you wrote in Colossians that slaves should be obedient to their masters. I really believe that Paul would respond by saying these words. Craig, thanks for having me on this podcast. How did you get that letter? Well, then I would say to Paul, well, your letter to the Colossians is here in the Bible. To which I believe Paul would respond by saying, that's in the Bible? And I would say, yes, Paul, it's in the Bible. We kept your words here in Scripture, and now we use it as a universal and timeless moral and ethical code. And I believe Paul would say this, oh, no. Craig, what did I write in Colossians? And I would tell him, and he would say, oh, Craig, that was never meant to be read by you. You see, one of the great misunderstandings of Christians today, particularly with the writings of Paul, is this. Paul's writings are not timeless, universal moral codes. They're just not. You know what they are? They're letters. All of Paul's writings are letters written to real people at real times about real issues. In other words, the church in Colossae was having a problem, so Paul couldn't go visit them, so he wrote them a letter trying to help them through their problems. And if you've ever worked with individuals before, you know that different individuals need different pieces of advice. It's the same way with churches. Different churches need different pieces of advice. And so Paul writes all of these letters, and then long after Paul dies, these letters are collected and put into the Bible. Now, Christians love to treat the Bible as a universal, timeless moral code, but the fact is, Paul's writings are not that. Leviticus attempts to be a timeless universal moral code, and it fails miserably here in 2018, doesn't it? The Bible is not real good at being what most Christians want it to be, which raises the question, why are Christians so desperate to make the Bible something it's not? So this is what the first theological idea is and what we can take away from the writing of Philemon. We must always remember that Paul's writings are letters. And when he writes about the humanity of a slave in Philemon, it makes perfect sense. It is helpful to us in our modern society. But when Paul writes to slaves and says, obey your masters, Paul, for the first time in world literature, is writing to and addressing slaves and their needs, and at the same time addressing them before their masters, which was unprecedented in Paul's culture. It was a step forward for morality and ethics in Paul's day and a giant step backwards by our standards today. And that's not really a problem as long as we all remember that Paul's writings are letters, not universal, timeless moral codes. The problem becomes when we believe that Paul's writings are something they simply are not. We must always remember that Paul's writings are letters. Which brings us to the second thing about Philemon, a religious warning. As I mentioned earlier, it is important that we never forget that Christianity in America from the 18th century and before that time enabled, supported, applauded, and upheld the institution of slavery. Now, here's why this is important. Throughout my life, I have been told that more Christianity is always good, that I can trust Christians more than non-Christians, that I can trust that Christians are more moral than all the other people around them, that the more that someone knows their Bible, the more that someone attends church, the better that person will be. And yet here we have a story, a terrible story, about Christians who did all those things and enslaved people on the basis of their race alone. These Christians in American history fell victim to the temptations of pride, of greed, and of racism for generations. And it led to a horrendous moral failure. The reason I bring this up is because religion does not grant immunity from temptation. If you are a religious person, it does not mean that you will never struggle with racism again. Healthy religion will help you to see how you are greedy or how you are tempted to be greedy, and then allow you to make reparations, to apologize, to be aware of your limitations so that you may not fall victim to the temptation of greed again, but you are still tempted regularly to be greedy. It is the same way with racism. There is no religion that can provide you immunity from racism because our brains love to think that we're smarter than we actually are. We love to write off people groups saying we have them all figured out. It is so easy to understand this group of people. Well, the fact is that groups of people are made up of individuals, and individuals are complex. And so there's times that we need to see how quickly we've stereotyped people and how hurtful and disarming and dangerous that can be. And rather than go and say, well, I have that group figured out, be aware of how racist that actually is and then do something about it. The religious warning from the story of Philemon is this: religion does not grant immunity from temptation. Which brings us to the challenging application. If we go back to the very beginning of this teaching, we read a story about how Paul writes a letter to Philemon and how Paul sends a former slave back to his slave master. This story makes me uncomfortable because a slave owner and a slave is an abusive relationship. Paul puts Onesimus in a dangerous situation. Now, Paul does hold Philemon accountable from the letter as far as we can tell. He says, I will be there. I will help pay his debts. Just know that I am expecting you to treat him as a brother. And if you don't, I will show up and we will have some words. And from there, the story ends, apparently. We don't know what Philemon's response is. We don't know much more about Onesimus, but we do know one thing about Onesimus. About 50 years after this letter was written, close to 100 CE, there is a new bishop who is anointed in Ephesus, and his name is Onesimus. And church tradition tells us that this Onesimus is the same Onesimus that is in Paul's letter to Philemon. Now, Onesimus, at the beginning of the 2nd century CE, starts an initiative because he believes that the writings of Paul are valuable. So he searches high and low for anyone who's got a letter from Paul, and he finds the Corinthians, and he finds the Colossians, and he finds these letters, and he groups them together during his lifetime, and he protects them. Why? Well, it's because he finds them to be valuable. And the story is that Paul sends Onesimus back to his former slave master to figure out a way to forgive him, which is crazy to me. And yet it is the heart of the gospel. The idea that you can repay hatred with love is what made Jesus Christ tick. It is the lifeblood of this religion. And we do not know how that interaction with Philemon went, but we do know this. Onesimus found the instruction, the teaching, the guidance of Paul to be incredibly valuable, so valuable that he wanted to preserve the writings of Paul. And what the story of Onesimus teaches us is this. Nothing is beyond forgiveness. Now, before we go any further, we have to make a few disclaimers. Our culture today loves to tie forgiveness to forgetfulness. We love to say things like forgive and forget. That is not the kind of forgiveness that is Christian forgiveness. For instance, Onesimus makes sure that that letter is preserved that still tells us that Philemon is in fact a slave owner. We're not going to wipe that away or pretend like it didn't happen. Without a doubt, Philemon owned a slave. And that fact is preserved so that we can learn from it today in 2018. Not only that, but there is this sense that forgiveness betrays justice. That is simply untrue. Justice can still be served while forgiving someone. Forgiveness is not an endorsement of evil behavior. Forgiveness is a willingness to let go of bitterness toward those who have wronged you. It is to trust that the universe thrives when we do not repay hatred for hatred, but instead repay hatred with love. And the moment that we believe that something is beyond forgiveness is the moment that we stop trusting love. And when Jesus teaches on the side of a mountain in Matthew chapter 5, he gives us his most difficult, challenging application that he can possibly give us, which is this: love your enemies. My brothers and sisters, the story of Onesimus is a story in learning how to love our enemies. And as difficult as it is to process, and it is plenty difficult, the Onesimus story reminds us that nothing is beyond forgiveness. On a very personal level, I want you to think about this as you go throughout your week. Think about the times that you've written someone else off, or you've clung to your bitterness because you have this sense that to return love to hatred would be a betrayal of justice. That is not what the story of Philemon teaches us. The story of Philemon reminds us that nothing is beyond forgiveness. My brothers and sisters, may we remember that Paul's writings are letters, that religion does not grant immunity from temptation, and that nothing is beyond forgiveness. May you see and embrace Jesus Christ in all.